So we're going to be dealing with Psalm chapter 30 this morning, so you may want to get your finger there. However, that's not where we're going to start. Psalm 30 is a psalm that when you look at it, there's going to be some phrases, some verses that you are familiar with, and there are people who maybe they think they really understand this psalm. We can become familiar with some of the words in this psalm. And so there's a background that we need to go and look at. So we're going to start in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. And this background is going to help us understand something of this psalm. In other words, it's going to be difficult to really understand what David's talking about here without understanding this background information. So there's kind of a little obscure event. You may be familiar with it, maybe not, but we'll look at it. And as we turn over to 1 Chronicles 21, at this point in David's reign, during his rule, he's known internationally. He's had some success. The United Kingdom is one of the strongest, wealthiest, most influential nations in the Middle East at this time. And so as you can imagine, there is a great sense of national pride within Israel at this time. Great pride in their accomplishments. And it's in this context that this particular event takes place. So let me read it to you. I think it's be beneficial for us to read the chapter just to get familiar with it. 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1. Now Satan stood up against Israel. Notice how he stands up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So David said to Joab and to the leaders of the people, "Go number Israel from Bathsheba to Dan and bring the number of them to me that I may know it." And Joab answered and said, "May the Lord make his people 100 times more than they are. But my Lord, the king, are they not all the Lord's servants? Why then does my Lord require this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt in Israel?" Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. Therefore, Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came to Jerusalem. Then Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to David. All Israel had 1,100,000 men who drew the sword, and Judah had 470,000 men who drew the sword. But he did not count Levi and Benjamin among them, for the king's words was abominable to Joab. And God was displeased with this thing. Therefore, he struck Israel. So David said to God, "I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing. But now, I pray, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." And the Lord spoke to Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and tell David, saying, Thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you." So Gad came to David and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, choose for yourself either 3 years of famine, 3 months to be defeated by your foes with the sword of your enemies overtaking you, or else for 3 days the sword of the Lord, the plague in the land with the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Now consider what I have answered. Consider what answer I should take back to him who sent me." And David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Please let me fall into the very hands of God, for his mercies are very great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man." So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell. And God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. And as he was destroying, the Lord looked and relented of the disaster and said to the angel who was destroying, "It is enough. Now restrain your hand." And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Then David lifted his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, having his hand drawn, sword stretched out over Jerusalem. So David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell on their faces. And David said to God, "Was it not I who commanded the people to be numbered? Am I the one who has sinned and done evil indeed? But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, O Lord my God, be against me and my father's house, but not against your people, that they should be plagued." Therefore the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go and erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So David went up at the word of Gad, which he had spoken in the name of the Lord. Now Ornan turned and saw the angel, and his four sons who were with him hid themselves, but Ornan continued threshing wheat. So David came to Ornan. And Ornan looked and saw David, and he went out from the threshing floor and bowed before David with his face to the ground. And David said to Ornan, "Grant me this place of this threshing floor, that I may build an altar on it to the Lord. You shall grant it to me at full price, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people." But Ornan said to David, "Take it for yourself, and let my lord the king do what is good in his eyes. Look, I also give you oxen for burnt offerings, the threshing implements for wood, and the wheat for the grain offering. I give it all. Then King David said to Ornan, "No, but I will surely buy it for the full price, for I will not take what is yours for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings with that which cost me nothing." So David gave Ornan 600 shekels of gold by weight for the place, and David built there an altar to the Lord and burnt offerings and the peace offerings, and called on the Lord, and he answered him from heaven by fire on the altar and burnt offering. So the Lord commanded the angel, and he returned his sword to its sheath. And at that time, when David saw that the Lord had answered him on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, he sacrificed there. For the tabernacle of the Lord, the altar of the burnt offering, which Moses had made in the wilderness, were at that time in the high place in Gibeon. But David could not go before it to inquire of God, for he was afraid of the sword of the angel of the Lord. Well, most people may not even remember that this event occurred. So let's look through this, because this is going to help us understand what David is talking about when he writes Psalm 30. David at this time, once again, he's powerful and he's very proud. He is sharing in the pride of national Israel. And in the process of sharing in this pride of Israel, he's robbing God of his glory. And this is what national pride does to someone. And so Satan puts in the heart of David to count all the men of military age. Satan wants to bring David down through this. Satan knows that pride comes before destruction. And so Satan wants David to do this very foolish and wicked thing out of pride. Now, we have this man by the name of Joab, one of David's generals. And he begins to see the problem with what David is doing, right? David instructs Joab to go out and find how many available people were there among the tribes. But notice Joab, a wise man in God's Word, he tries to respond to David respectfully. But notice what he says in verse 3. Joab answered, "May the Lord make his people 100 times more than they are. But my Lord, the king, are they all not my Lord's servants? Why then does my Lord require this thing? Why should he be a cause," notice, "of guilt in Israel?" And so he's saying, don't add to the transgression of Israel by getting this number so that you can show off. Why does David even want this? We're going to see more in Psalm 30 why he wanted to do this. But we learn here from this numbering, this census, that there's 1.1 million men who could draw the sword in Israel, and then Judah. In Judah, there was 470,000 men who could draw the sword. But notice verse 6. "But he did not count Levi and Benjamin among them, for the king's word was abominable to Joab." So for some reason, he's seeing what David is doing is sinful. And you know what? You can see this. You've been in this position where you're doing something. You know it's wrong. You're trying to be obedient, submitting yourself to some authority. And your heart's really not in it because you know it's wrong. And then somewhere along the way, you just say, you know what? I can't do this anymore. And I think this is what's happening to Joab here. This is abhorrent to Joab. So he didn't finish it. He didn't do it with Levi. He didn't do it with Benjamin. Now notice the reaction of God to all of this. Notice verse 7. "And God was displeased with this thing. Therefore he struck Israel." So David is trying to find security in something other than Jehovah. And this displeasure resulted in the judgment of God. And it's interesting that a lot of Psalms, and we're going to cover some of these coming up. There's some Psalms coming up that's going to deal with this. Put no confidence. We sang this morning, right? Put no confidence in horses. Put no confidence in chariots. Put no confidence in man. It is Jehovah and Jehovah alone who wants you to put your confidence in Him. So David is trying to find security in something other than Jehovah. And so God gives David three options of judgment. He told David, choose the method of your judgment. And so notice the options that he gives in verse 10. He says here, "Go and tell David, saying, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself, and I may do it to you." And so Gad came to David and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, choose for yourself." Now notice the choices. Either 3 years of famine, 3 months to be defeated by your foes with the sword of your enemies overtaking you, or else for 3 days the sword of the Lord, the plague in the land, with an angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. And so here are the options. And as you can imagine, this begins to cause David great distress, doesn't it? And he kind of really doesn't really make a choice here. God goes ahead and sends a pestilence that kills over 70,000 people there in Israel. Notice verse 15. "And God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. And as he was destroying, the Lord looked and relented of the disaster and said to the angel who was destroying, 'It is enough. Now restrain your hand.' The angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite." So notice here in verse 15, God sends this angel down to destroy. Jerusalem, but God stays the hand of the angel. And notice the text gives us a little piece of information. Notice this little phrase. He was standing on the threshing floor of Onan, the Jebusite. Now keep that in mind because we're going to come back to this in a minute. Verse 16, notice this. David lifted his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, having his hand drawn a sword stretched out over Jerusalem. So David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell on their faces. So notice, David sees this mighty angel standing over Jerusalem to destroy it. And so here we see that the elders and David, they're there in sackcloth. So this is just customary. This is a customary sign of grieving over sin. It is a customary sign of repentance of that sin. And so you would wear sackcloth to express that publicly before people. I have sinned. I'm grieving over this great sin. Okay? So David pleads with God in verse 17, and David said to God, "Was it not I who commanded the people to be numbered? Am I the one who sinned and done evil indeed? But these sheep, what have they done? And let your hand, I pray, O Lord my God, be against me and my father's house, but not against your people, that they should be plagued." David says, "I'm the one that committed this great sin, this great evil. These people, these sheep, your people, they didn't do this. And since I've done this great sin, pour your judgment out." This is the sign of a broken man. Right? This is not a guy playing politics. This is not like the typical person who's trying to blame their mommy and daddy for their issues and their sins. This is a man who says, when he sees the judgment of God, this is the difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. Remember we talked about this last week? The reason why we still read about David, we don't read about David because he was this perfect saint who never sinned. We read about David because when he sinned, he knew how to respond to his sin. David says, "I deserve all this judgment. God, don't do this to your people." Now, before we move on, go back to verse 3. But Joab answered. It's a blessing to have a man like Joab, isn't it, in your life? You got anybody in your life like that? You kids do. They call you parents. Your parents want to keep you from sinning and doing something wicked and horrible in your life. But as adults, do you have someone in your life that would give you wise and godly counsel? There's not a greater blessing than when God puts someone like this in your life. But see, there's no blessing when we refuse to heed such wise counsel, right? This ever happened to you? A godly person comes to you, gives you wise counsel, warns you. But you and your pride refuse to heed the counsel. Listen, it's a kind, great mercy. It's a great mercy by God to have someone like Joab in your life who will tell you what you need to hear. But see, here's the thing. They're only a blessing if you listen to them, right? And so you got to ask yourself, God, if you put any Joabs in my life so I might listen to their counsel. And here's the thing. When we refuse to listen to it, God gets His way, right? One way or another, God's going to get your attention. And this is what's happened to David. He's ignored this wise man. But to his own detriment, and not just to his detriment, but to the detriment of his people that he rules over. Now notice what the angel instructs David to do in verse 18. "Therefore the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go and erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite." So he has to build this altar on the threshing floor of this man named Ornan the Jebusite. And keep this in mind, and we'll come back to this later. But David goes up to Ornan's threshing floor. Ornan is working and he sees the king coming to his house. And Ornan greets the king and he says, King David tells Ornan and says, "Look, give me the side of your threshing floor because God wants me to build an altar." David says, "I'll pay full value for what it's worth." And Ornan, says, "I'll just give you the side. Right? I'll just give it to you. I'll even give you the ox to sacrifice. I'll even give you the wood." But David says, "No. I can't offer anything that it didn't cost me." I mean, that's at the nature of the word sacrifice, right? So, notice David pays 600 shekels of gold. David builds an offering, builds this altar. He offers burnt offerings. He offers peace offerings and thanksgiving to God for staying His hand and ending this plague. He calls upon the Lord. The Lord confirms that David is doing the right thing by sending fire and consuming the sacrifice. And so the Lord turns to the angel and tells him, "Put your sword up. The plague is now over." That's interesting because the text tells us why. Remember, the temple wasn't built at this time, right? Solomon built the temple, but there was Moses' tabernacle. But David doesn't go there. The text tells you it was too far away. And it appears, reading between the lines here, David is afraid that, you know, I don't have time to go find this tabernacle because God's hand is still pouring this plague out, right? So he doesn't waste any time. He goes to Ornan to this threshing floor. Now, before we move on, let's address this question. We see David builds his altar on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So why there? What's significant about this place? Well, this is Mount Moriah. He built the altar on the threshing floor, which would later become the temple site. The Temple of Solomon would be built here, and this is why it's important. Just hold your place. Go back over to 2 Chronicles. Go over to 2 Chronicles chapter 3. In 2 Chronicles 3, we see here where Solomon begins to build the temple. Now Solomon, verse 1, began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David at the place David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So this is why this place has some significance, biblically speaking. But I hope you can see that now. All right. With that as some background, we'll go over to Psalm 30. Psalm 30. Notice here, you have this introduction, right? It says, a psalm, a song of the dedication of the house of David. So we've got to stop and pause there for just a second, because this is a marker. This is telling us something. This is what really ties it back to what we just read. So this is a psalm of the dedication of the house. So if you want to understand the meaning of this psalm, then you need to understand what the house that is being dedicated, this house being dedicated by David. So psalm, you know, this psalm was composed for the dedication of a particular house. And so, I should have just had you stay in 2 Chronicles. Go back to 1 Chronicles. So now pick up the reading in chapter 22, verse 1. So we come out of chapter 21, we have this plague, we have all this going on, and then you come to chapter 22, verse 1, we read this. Then David said, this is the house of the Lord God. This is the altar of burnt offering for Israel. So notice here, David calls this the house of the Lord God. It was an altar of burnt offering for Israel. In the last chapter, we saw that fire came down from heaven to consume the offering, which demonstrates God's approval. He's accepted the offering. So this house that is being referenced in Psalm 30 is not the temple, because David didn't build the temple. This house in Psalm 30 doesn't refer to David's living abode, right? Because, you know, that would undermine the whole entire psalm that we're about to read and study. But this house refers to this obscure event where David builds an altar in the threshing floor. He builds a shelter to cover it and expressly calls this place the house of the Lord God. But this is the answer to the title. This gives you the background. And the rest of this psalm needs to be seen in light of this background information. All right, so now let's look at Psalm 30. When we look at Psalm 30, let me just kind of give you a brief outline, and we'll try to stick to that outline. In verses 1 through 3, we see a praise of David. A praise of David to God. Verses 1, 2, and 3. And then when we come to verses 4 and 5, we see David calling the people of God to praise God. So verse 1, 2, 3, we have David's praise to God. In verses 4 and 5, we have David's call to the people of God to praise God. Now remember, they just came out of this great plague. We'll talk about that in a minute. In verses 6 and 7, we see David's confession of sin. David acknowledges, David confesses his sin in these verses. And we get a little bit about it, because maybe when you read through that like I did, what's the big deal? He just counted the people. What's wrong with that? Well, you'll see here in verses 6 and 7, David acknowledged the motives behind that is what was sinful. All right, in verses 8, 9, and 10, we see David's explanation for the removal of the plague. And then verses 11, 12, David thanks to God for deliverance. All right, got that? That's the outline. That's what we'll work to. All right, let's look at verses 1 through 3. Psalm 30, verse 1. I will extol you, O Lord. You have lifted me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord my God, I cried out to you and you healed me. O Lord, you brought up my soul from the grave and you have kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. I think as we sang this psalm this morning, every one of us could agree with what was said there. But I think understanding this background is going to give this a little bit more emphasis. It's going to really stand out to you a little bit more as we break this psalm down, knowing the historical context and what led David to put his pen to paper and write this psalm. This is a king who has been humbled by God. And he's writing this psalm for the people of God. And people all over the nation of Israel would have read about this humility that God brings to David. But David doesn't shake his fist at God. David doesn't get mad. David doesn't react to God and mock God or just really react in anger. What you see in this psalm, you know, is one. I listened to one minister teach on this psalm. You know, he talks about the tenderizing hammer of God. And he says, you ever had just a real tough piece of meat and you just kind of beat on it with that tenderizing hammer to make it into something edible, something that's palatable? Well, this is what God's tenderizing hammer has done to David. And David acknowledges this. And so this is what I want you to see. So we see in verses 1 through 3, David's praise for God's deliverance. David's praise to God. David is praising God for what's going on here. Here we see David exalting the Lord, even though he's going through a difficult time. But notice the play on words here. I'm exalting you, O Lord. Why? For you have exalted me. In other words, you've lifted me up. And then he refers to God as my God, doesn't he? This occurs over and over again in the Psalms because of this personal relationship that he has with God. It's not enough for God to be his daddy's God, for example, right? I can't tell you how many times when I go downtown and minister and I ask somebody, do you know the Lord? And they're like, oh, yeah, my daddy was a preacher or my granddaddy was a preacher. Well, I didn't ask you that. I didn't ask about your daddy. I didn't ask about your granddaddy. I asked, do you know him? You see, it's not enough for God to be the God of your father or your grandfather or your mother. Is God your God? Can you personalize this? Can you say, this is my God? And here's the thing. David is, you know, when he says, God is my God, this is a bond of friendship with God. And he wants everyone to know this. The king, the head of state, is not ashamed of the relationship that he has with God. He praises God for this relationship. But we notice another thing. David is so thankful that God does not allow his enemies to rejoice over him. We see this over and over again in these Psalms. But David is conscious of the fact that he lives in a world full of enemies. David lives in a world full of people who want to do him harm, want to see him fall. And it wasn't just the pagans that lived around him. You read through the life of David, you see it was his fellow countrymen, even those within his family wanted to see him fall. And we read through the life of David, you see people who want to ruin him, who want to discredit him, who want to slander him. And we need to understand we live in a very similar world. Once you're committed to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, you're going to see others who want to see you fail because your commitment to Christ Jesus is an indictment against them. But these Psalms are encouraging to me because they remind me, it is the Lord that keeps my enemies at bay. It is God who keeps me from falling into the hands of my enemy. It is God who keeps me from coming under the destructive bitterness of our chief enemy, namely Satan. Remember 1 Chronicles 21, how does it start off? It is Satan who wanted to do David ill. But who preserved him? Who protected David from Satan? And that's the point of this. It is God who preserves me from my enemies. It is God who keeps my enemies, even Satan, my chief enemy, from rejoicing over me. Think about the Lord Jesus Christ who was slandered, harassed, mocked, beaten, crucified. The enemies of God thought they had a victory over him, didn't they? But then Jesus rose from the dead due to the power of God. The power of God kept the enemies of Christ from ruling and from rejoicing over him. Paul in Colossians 2 said, he, talking about Jesus, defeated the rulers and powers of the spiritual world. With the cross, he won the victory over them and led them away and defeated and powerless prisoners for the whole world to see. In other words, Jesus made a public display of his might and his power over these principalities and powers as he defeated them. Well, these opening verses teach us that David is conscious of the fact that he lives in the world full of enemies who are surrounding him. And here's the thing, and we need to recognize this. David wouldn't have fit in very well in modern Christianity, modern Western Christianity, would he? You see, if David came to many churches, even here in Greenville, and he taught like this, you know how many counseling sessions they'd have put him under? David, you just don't get it. We can't talk about people like this. Just because somebody disagrees with you don't mean they're your enemy. David doesn't think like that at all. David, this is so unloving. David, this psalm's not very kind in how you're talking about people who disagree with you. You see, David, you need to be more enlightened than you're thinking. Otherwise, we just can't sing your songs anymore. And you know what? The majority of the churches will not sing the songs of David anymore. This land will not sing the songs of David anymore, will they? See, they think they're more holier than David. They think they're more enlightened. They have more understanding who Jesus is than David. But David understood that they're enemies. It's interesting. I don't know if y'all know much about that Getty song, In Christ Alone, where it talks about that where the wrath of God was satisfied, and the PCUSA was thinking about putting that in one of their hymnals. I don't know, this is several years ago when there was this big debacle over the Gettys and the Presbyterian Church. But the Presbyterian Church wanted to take that phrase out and replace it with something that was not quite so offensive. And the Gettys stood their ground and said, no, we don't give you permission to take this out. But that's where we are today. We don't want to talk about the wrath of God. We don't want to talk about the fact that God hates sin. We don't want to talk about the fact that there are enemies that are out there. Well, David did understand their enemies. And since nothing has changed with respect to mankind's fallen nature, then we still have enemies today. And we need to teach our children that we cannot coexist with enemies. This means we must engage in spiritual warfare. This means we must call the enemies of God to lay down their weapons of rebellion and to repent and come to King Jesus. In other words, there's no neutral ground when it comes to King Jesus. Jesus, not me, Jesus is the one who said, you're either for me or against me. He laid that dichotomy out. So there's no neutral ground. Those are the only two options. And for those who are not committed to Him, we must be about the business of calling them to submit to Christ Jesus. In other words, we are His ambassadors. We are His emissaries. We do not have permission to change the message that the King gave to us. We are His ambassadors to bring this message of reconciliation. If we're not alienated from King Jesus, why do we need a message of reconciliation? If we're not at war with God, then why do we need a message of peace from God? Well, Jesus sends us out to tell people that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords desires peace, but peace on His terms, not our terms. And so in order to have peace with Him, one must repent, one must turn to Him in faith, and submit to His Lordship. And as long as we believe that, this lie that everyone's basically okay, He's a good guy, then you know what? We're not going to see them truly as they are, enemies of Jesus who need to be at peace with Him. And Christians are the only one that have the message that brings peace between God and man. Furthermore, since there are enemies out there, then we need to be training our children so they can understand that there are those who are going to try to pull them away from Jesus. They need to be on the lookout. And it's interesting, children, parents, I think we need to make sure they all know this. Y'all do realize the people who are going to try to pull you and pull your allegiance away from Jesus never come waving a flag saying, hey, I'm here to destroy you. Hey, guess what? I'm here to pull you away from Jesus. It doesn't work that way. They're very subtle. They're very crafty in how they come after you. And you need to be aware of these types of schemes. You need to be on guard. They need to understand the danger of philosophies that come through different types of entertainment that will rob them of the wisdom of Christ. And so we don't need our children to be naive with respect to the enemies that are out there to see them brought low, to be destroyed. And since misery loves company, the wicked will not have peace until they can drag as many of them down with them as they can. And it's very interesting. Are y'all reading more and more, particularly in this month of June, there are more and more grooming events coming about where the most perverse in our society want you to bring your children to have the most perverse sing to them, dance to them, read to them. Misery loves company. And that's what they're doing. They're trying to drag as many of them down with them as they can. Well, David understood this, and this is why he writes about his enemies. I don't want my enemies to rejoice over me. Because what will my enemies say when you bring me low and when they bring me down and bring me low, if they have the victory over me, that's a reflection on you, God. I want you to sustain me, God, not for me, but for your name's sake and for your glory. So I come to Psalm 30, verse 1. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. Thank you, Lord, for lifting me up and not allowing me to crave under depression, the forces of depression and doubt. Thank you for upholding me in front of my enemies. Thank you for not allowing my enemies to rejoice over me. You see, when they rejoice over David, know, David's been the one who's out there telling everybody in the Middle East, my God is mighty. My God is powerful. And so whenever God sustains him and upholds him, it's a way for David to say, see, I told you so. My God is good. My God does uphold me. Look at verse 2. He says, O Lord my God, I cried out to you. Notice the past tense. I cried out to you, and you hear me. So past tense. This was in 1 Chronicles where he brought the displeasure of God upon himself. He brought the displeasure of God upon the nation he ruled. Remember, he cried out in 1 Chronicles, my God, I did this. I brought all this sin upon my land. What, don't do this to the sheep. Right? Look at verse 3. O Lord, you have brought my soul up from the grave. You have kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. Now, some commentators come to this and say, you know, this, take this verse as a metaphor. He's using hyperbolic type language in that God delivered him from great distress. And he compares this great distress to being raised from the dead. Well, I think there may be something a little bit more literal, a little bit more autobiographical here. I think David actually himself was struck with this plague, but the Lord healed him. He's saying, I was near to death. I was near the grave. But the Lord kept me alive so that the pit, that great enemy, did not overcome me. God is a great healer. God is the great physician. And David is giving credit and glory to God and God alone for this healing that he received. You know, we tend to think of David as this great warrior, and he was, right? But he was a man with clay feet. And with one stroke of God's hand to bring about a plague, this great warrior was brought low, almost to the point of death. And at that moment, when he almost passed from this world, God kept him alive. God healed him. David is moved that God is his helper. And I'm thinking David's beginning to realize as he's close to death, it really doesn't matter how many men, how many fighting men I have in this nation, they can't help me now. God's getting his attention, isn't he? When you read through 1 Chronicles, when you read through this psalm, David recognized, oh, I have blown it. And I guarantee you somewhere along the way, I wish I'd listened to Joab. I wish I'd have listened to his counsel. He knew he was unworthy of deliverance. But isn't this just a picture of God's salvation for us and deliverance of us all? I mean, none of us deserve God's deliverance. None of us deserve His salvation. We deserve the grave. Why? Because the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. Praise God that once we were spiritually dead, but we've been brought up from the grave, made alive to Christ. And this leads nicely into this next section, doesn't it? Because David is saying, okay, God has brought me to my senses. He has healed me. He has brought me from the grave. Now, not just me praising God. I need everyone to start praising God. Look at verse 4. Sing praise to the Lord. Who? You saints of His. And give thanks at the remembrance of His holy name. For His anger is but for a moment. His favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. David is calling out to the saints of God. And when David says, sing unto the Lord, it's not just good advice. This is an imperative. It's a command. So 3,000 years ago, David's not just talking to the people of his day, but he's talking to us as well. We are to praise God. Why? Because we are His saints. We belong to Him. We are consecrated to Him and to Him alone. Don't forget the fact that he lived in a very hostile culture. They were surrounded by enemies. But living in a hostile culture doesn't let us off the hook, no more than it did him. We are commanded to praise God. Well, let's ask some questions. But what if you don't feel like it? David said, you praise Him. Yeah, but what if I'm in a bad mood? David says, you better praise Him. But my feelings, Pastor, they've been hurt. David says, you better praise Him. Yeah, but I'm in a jail. I'm in a Philippian jail and it's midnight. You better praise Him anyway. Right? Isn't that the theme? Is there any caveats, any exceptions that you can find in the Bible that lets me and you off the hook for praising God? You say, but Pastor, 70,000 people died due to this plague, according to 1 Chronicles. David says, you still better get out there, you people of God, you saints of God, and we better start praising Him. Listen, this is one of the things I think so many during the whole COVID thing missed out on. They missed out on the blessing of praising God. Listen, I don't expect the pagans, even though they're commanded to praise God, even though they have an obligation to do so, but we should expect the saints, according to this text, to praise God no matter what's going on in our life. So what is a saint? Well, a saint is one who by God's grace has been separated from this evil world to worship and serve God alone. A saint is one who wants to fellowship with God. A saint is one who wants to live according to His Word because it brings God delight. He's calling upon the people of God to praise the Lord, even though we live in a culture that's dark. We live in a culture that doesn't fear Jehovah. And you know what? We may have some plagues. We just went through one, right? At least according to the news media, right? We just went through something, but we were still supposed to praise God. We were never let off the hook from praising God. Look at verse 4 again. Sing praise to the Lord, you saints of His, and give thanks at the remembrance of His holy name. You mean the one who just killed all these people? Yes, that one. That one who brought you to your senses. Notice we're to give thanks to what? His holy name. His name is a revelation of who He is. However God reveals Himself in His Word to you, that's how you are to thank Him. You're to thank Him for His goodness, His kindness, even His displeasure, His judicial response to sin, which is His wrath. We're to praise Him for that. Even in the difficult revealings, we need to thank God for who He is. David did. David learned a lot about God when he was being pursued as an outlaw, for example. Even in those difficult days when he was hiding in the wilderness, he still praised God and thanked God for who he was. You understand some of the greatest Psalms we've already covered happened when David was fleeing Saul, when Saul was trying to kill him. David's point here is that however God reveals Himself to you in His Word, you and I are to thank Him for it. Notice the next verse. Do you see that word for? Look at verse 5. For or because His anger is for a moment and His favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. You see, we are most specifically to praise Him for this principle. And there's very few texts in the Scriptures that communicate so beautifully, so concisely, this great principle concerning God. You know, many Christians throughout the ages, I think, have received comfort for these words here. But consider the words in their historical setting, right? David is saying, for believers, God's anger is for a moment when we compare it to His favor. His anger is for a moment, but His favor is for a lifetime. It's forever, right? There are times when we're disciplined by God, but it's short in duration when compared to His favor. And I've had to learn this principle in my life. Right? Even during the times I've been disciplined, He was still good to me. His favor was always evident. I mean, consider the context here. David has been, God has brought this plague, and it's because of David's sin, and his countrymen are dying, 70,000 of them. It appears, though, that he suffered during this plague, almost to the point of death, but yet he can still write that God's anger is for a moment, but His favor is a lifetime. And there may be a lot that we're going to cover when studying out this psalm, but I hope you never forget this principle. Because I think it'll keep you grounded in the difficult, challenging days. It'll help you keep your wits when experiencing the chastisement and disciplining hand of God. Because He says, for, or because His anger is for a moment, His favor is for life, weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Listen, these prosperity and faith, prosperity gospel ministers, I don't know how they handle a passage like this with the context that says everything's supposed to be great. This is the people of God who have sinned against God, and God is bringing them to their senses. But notice how weeping is described. It's described as one who comes in the evening. He stays for a while, but he's got to leave in the morning. Right? When he leaves, the house is not left empty, because when he leaves, joy comes in. And we need to praise the Lord for that joy that's coming. As you persevere, as you endure the weeping, know the joy is coming. I mean, isn't this just another way of saying, don't allow those things that come into your life that may cause you to weep to crush you. Right? Think about it this way. David's not saying don't weep. He's saying don't let the things that are causing you to weep crush you. I mean, you consider the life of David. He had to deal with a lot of trials, slanders, persecution, giants, armies, enemies, attacks. But he never allowed those things to crush him. His psalm gives us a glimpse into his response, and he is writing this from experience. The weeping is for a moment, but he says, oh, dear saint, don't you forget this one truth. The favor of God is forever. And it's interesting, there are others from other religions that look at a text like this and they want to embrace it. I mean, who wouldn't want this verse? But here's the problem. Only a Christian, only a saint can experience this verse. So if you belong to Christ, just know this verse is for you. For the unbeliever, no joy ever comes in the morning. It is a reminder that for the unbeliever who dies in their sin, there will never be a morning ever for them when they step into eternity apart from Christ. There is no joy beyond the grave for the unbeliever. For the unbeliever, God's wrath will last for more than a moment, and His favor you will never know. You know, sometimes I really get angry at what some of the wicked do, and they really aggravate me and they frustrate me to no end. But then when I pause and I think of their end, you can't help but to pity them. They have no idea the terrors that await for them when they step into eternity. And so, despite the aggravation, despite what they do to provoke, we got to pray for them. We got to reach out to them and tell them the truth, that they might come to know Christ. We don't want this end. We don't want them to step into a realm where mourning never comes. Well, notice in verse 6 through 7. Here David confesses his sin. "Now in my prosperity," I said, and there's the problem, isn't it? He says, "I shall never be moved. Lord, by your favor you have made my mountain stand strong, and you hid your face, and I was troubled." So here David is confessing the very reason why they were being punished. If you recall, David was responsible for the sin. And, God gave him the option. You choose the penalty. He was responsible for the decision to take the census, and God was going to hold him responsible for the consequences. But this is a reminder to each and every one of us. Our actions have consequences. We are responsible for what we do. And much of the life of modern America is spent trying to avoid responsibility for actions, isn't it? Right? I mean, we're looking for doctors to come up with medicines that allow us to continue to sin and enjoy our sin. And isn't it interesting? I mean, those of you who've been around long enough to remember since the sexual revolution and the sexual promiscuity that's going on, some of the diseases we talk about today, you didn't know back in the 60s. Let me ask you this, those of you who are old enough to live up in the 70s and 80s, any of you ever heard of monkeypox until here recently? I mean, there are just certain lifestyles, there are certain sins that are going to bring consequences, and we need to remember that. We need to call people to repentance over this. But notice here, in our text, we see it's David's arrogance and comfort and success that led him to sin. Prosperity in and of itself is not immoral, but it can make you let your guard down. It can get you too comfortable, and it can lead you to sin. So in verse 6, what I see here is David's basically saying, "I shall never be visited with calamity or trial." Right? When he says this, "In my prosperity, I said, I'll never be moved." Boy, be careful with that type of attitude. And if you were wondering why Joab was so concerned, here's why. Right? This is what was causing Joab concern about David. I bet something had changed in David. But notice Albert Barnes, he writes, "This refers to a past period of his life," talking about David, "when everything seemed to be prosperous and when he had drawn around in so many comforts and had apparently made them so secure that it seemed as if they could never be taken from him or as if he had nothing to fear." And that sounds like America today, doesn't it? Now listen, it definitely sounded like America back in the late 80s, all throughout the 90s, right? Early 2000s, that then we had some planes hit some towers. Then we had towards the end of the 2000s where we started seeing a financial collapse and everybody got worried and began to see, no, there's some, this nation's very, on a very fragile foundation. And most people are beginning to see this now more than ever. The problem with our land today is they're looking for a man to solve these problems, and they don't realize, and this is what this psalm is trying to get us to understand, this is a spiritual issue. When we sin against God, God can take all the blessings that you're putting your security in and just take them all away in one swoop, right? I think Americans are awakening to the reality that we're not invincible, but they're not coming to God in humility. Most Americans who claim to be conservative, once again, they're still looking for a human savior. They don't realize the spiritual reality that we cannot continue to mock God and not expect His judgment. I hate to tell you, but Trump's not your salvation. He can't be. He can't be. But see, this psalm is being preserved for our warning. Look at verse 7. Lord, by your favor you have made my mountain stand strong and hid your face. When you hid your face, I was troubled. So I think we can understand what's being said here. David's looking back and saying, it was always God. In other words, I came to my senses. It was always God who made me prosper. And all he had to do was remove his hand of blessing, remove his hand of protection for just a moment, and I saw that. David is confessing his regret of trusting in the arm of flesh, isn't he? David is teaching us something here. What can the arm of flesh do when God proposes or purposes to humble the arm of flesh? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if it's the individual, it doesn't matter if it's a family, a church, or a nation. And so God has left an impression upon David with this plague. It was a reminder to him, and it should be a reminder to us, that God is the source of our security. And our nation knew this principle at one time. We need to come back to Him, and whatever we put our confidence in rather than God, then that is where God is going to humble us. But let's see if we can figure out where our problem is here in this nation. As a nation, where do we put our confidence? There's two key places: in our apparent wealth and in our military. There's two places that our country puts its confidence in. And so these are going to be the two areas I could see God bringing in, bringing down low if we don't repent. So we need to remind ourselves that our security, the prosperity that we have, lay in God's favor. So we need to take some time here, I think, and today and over this week, and as we sing this psalm throughout this month, examine ourselves to see where we're guilty of putting confidence in anything else other than God. And so this is what David would want us to take away from this psalm. But never forget that part of finding forgiveness from God is confession. If we confess our sins, John said, He is faithful to forgive us. See, here's the problem. Those who refuse to confess their sin before God are the kind of people who make excuses. They try to justify their sin while at the same time want forgiveness. I want to be able to sin, but I still want forgiveness. So before we can ever properly repent, we need to confess. We need to acknowledge that our sin is indeed sin. And this is what David is doing here. David is confessing. This is the background. If you missed it in 1 Chronicles 21, because it wasn't quite evident, why is counting these people so wrong? Why is Joab seeing this as an abomination? Well, this is why. This gives you the background you need. All right, verses 8 through 10. Here we see David's explanation for the removal of the plague. He says, I cried out to you, O Lord, and to the Lord I made supplication. And he says, what profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your truth? Hear, O Lord, and have mercy on me, O Lord, my helper. So here we see in this little section here that David has been caused to see his sin. In verse 8, we see that David's response when those things that he was relying upon were taken away by God. He says, I called upon the Lord. I cried out to Him. In other words, David is saying, I realized those things that I put my trust in, it was all vanity. And so now he's coming back to God, who is the truth, the true source of his strength. This plague has recalibrated the way David thinks. You know, it would have been interesting to see if this COVID thing that was supposed to be so devastating, right? And for some people it was. You would think that kind of, as bad as it was presented to us, would have recalibrated people to think differently about their relationship to their God. It doesn't appear to me that it did, right? It just makes me think that what it's done to a large majority of people in our country is to put more confidence and reliance upon what? The government. They're looking to the government to solve and solve these problems. Well, once again, this is what happens when God visits godly men. When God visits godly men, this is the way they respond. When they're put under the hammer of God, they come back a little more tender. The words, listen to these words from Albert Barnes. When they, talking about believers, have placed undue reliance upon wealth or health or friends, and when these are taken away, the effect will lead them to God in earnest prayer. God designs these difficulties to bring us back to Him. And Barnes says, afflictions are always, sooner or later, effectual in bringing good men back to God. A trial drives sinners away from God, but a trial is designed to bring His children back to Him. So here's the question. How do you know if you're a sinner or a child of God? Well, the sinner complains when God brings difficulties in their life. But the saint goes back to God and prays and submits and always finds joy in Him, just like David did. So when I look at verse 9, though, what profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your truth? So David comes out from under the chastising hand of God and he realizes this is why God spared me. God spared this man from the pit. Why? So that he could show others how to praise God. You see, God would have been just to take David out, but God preserved this man, not because he deserved it, but because God was going to do something through David. You see, there are many who are going through a trial, and the COVID thing was a great trial, right, for many, who just don't respond in a way that glorifies God. But here David doesn't shake his fist at God. No, David says, I've been spared by God through this plague, through this difficulty, through this trial. Why? That I might praise God. And the people of Israel, they needed to see this. They needed to see their king, who was spared by God, offer up praise to God. So notice here, the part of worshiping God includes proclaiming truth, right? You see what he says there? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your truth? Well, we see that part of worshiping God means we go proclaim the truth. David was spared so he could bring the truth of this event before the people of God. He wanted to make sure the people of God interpreted this event from God's hand properly. And that's why he wrote this song. And this truth has been preserved for us as well. We need to see the providential hand of God working and moving to draw His people closer to Himself. Look at verse 10. Hear, O Lord, and have mercy on me, Lord. Be my helper. And this is the prayer that David offers up to God. Notice here in this prayer just think about it. All this pestilence, this plague that came through killed 70,000 people. You know what you don't see David doing? What about my rights, God? Right? He doesn't do any of the things we do in this country. He doesn't say, but God, you owe me this. I'm the king. He doesn't say that. But this is a humble king who recognizes that he is a man who needs the mercy of God. What is he saying? Oh, God, do not give me what I deserve. I brought this calamity upon my people. I did all this. Please don't give me what I deserve. You know what I deserve? I deserve the pit. But thank you for having mercy on me. Lord, you're my helper in trouble. I was so foolish to take my eyes off of you. Thank you for helping me and bringing me to my senses. God is the helper of those who are in trouble, David says. And no one knew this better than David. And so this needs to be our posture. This needs to be our attitude as we go before God, even when we're going through difficult challenges and times. And notice how he ends this great psalm. David gives thanks to God for his deliverance. He says in verse 11, you have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness. Remember the picture there in 1 Chronicles, him and the elders were there in sackcloths grieving over their sin. And David says, you've replaced those sackcloths with garments of gladness. He says in verse 12, to the end that my glory may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. So what's David saying here? He's saying, Lord, I know why you put me through all this. I know why you did this to me. I know the purpose of your disciplining hand. It was to discipline out of me self-love, pride, trust of man. You did all of this so that I might know why I was created. I was created to worship you. And what is David here to do? Well, the same thing you and I are to do. We're to praise him. We're to speak of his faithfulness. For how long? To the end of your life. You should never stop doing this. There's never a period in your time where you can take a sabbatical from praising God. You should never take a sabbatical from worshiping God. You should never take a sabbatical from telling others about the goodness and faithfulness of God. You do this to the end of your life. And you keep in mind, this is not a lesson for David. This is a lesson for Israel. Remember? He taught all of them, all you saints of God, you worship and praise Him. And this lesson needed to be for the whole nation of Israel, who in all their nationalistic pride needed to be reminded of this truth. And in this psalm, David is teaching the nation of Israel, it is wicked to put confidence in any other thing than God. I mean, you want to know when there's revival? When there's true repentance and reformation in our land? When they do that. When they do that. Do you remember what it was that put Trump in office in the first place in 2016? Do y'all remember? Nationalism. Make America great again. But make America great apart from God. How does that work? That's the problem. We need to learn this truth, this principle. Now, does that mean you can't be a patriot? Sure you can. But what does the true patriots of Israel do? Was Isaiah a patriot? Was Daniel a patriot? Was Ezekiel a patriot? Was Jeremiah a patriot? Yes, what made them patriots? They loved their countrymen enough to tell them the truth. That's what made them a patriot. That you have no greater patriot in the land than those who will tell you the truth. Our land would be wise to pay attention to the warning given here in Psalm 30. And so we need to keep this psalm in mind in the years to come. When God brings, if this land refuses to repent and turn back to God, and God brings more plagues, more droughts, more hardships. And it's interesting, nobody talks about the droughts that are going on around the country. There are certain places where they in this country where they cannot figure out how they're going to supply enough water to give their people and how they're going to water their crops. God's been doing this for quite some time. But nobody talks about it anymore, but they're there. So if God brings plagues, droughts, hardship, disease, financial crisis, what's He doing? He's shaking the very foundations that are built on sand to collapse these things so that we might repent. Everything is geared to bring us back to the purpose for which we were created. And so we were created to worship and praise God and proclaim His truth. You ever ask yourself, why did God give you a mouth? Why did He give you a tongue? You ever think about that? Well, He gave it to you so that we would worship Him and tell others about His glorious works in creation and redemption. So let me ask this question, a follow-up. Do you think we as a culture do that? You see, when we misuse our tongues, then God can bring us to a place where we begin to use them correctly. You see, this plague in the days of David is a small reminder. It was a warning. But subsequent generations after David didn't heed the warning, did they? So much to the point where they ended up in exile for 70 years. Let's not repeat their failure. Let us use our tongues for the purpose in that God designed them. Never cease to praise Him. Praise Him to the end of your life. Never cease to tell others about Him. And it's interesting that after all the calamity that David brought upon Israel, when the dust settled, this is his conclusion, to the end that my glory may sing praise to Thee and not be silent. O Lord my God, notice the possession there, my God, I, David, king over Israel, give thanks to You, God, forever. That's it. And as believers, we need to be a people who always praise Him, even in the dark days, because we know in the dark days, He's about to do something big and grand and glorious and bring a people to Himself. Well, let me just end this psalm. Great little psalm. I hope you appreciate it, appreciate the background going into this. And let's come away with a few takeaways. Since we are a prosperous people, then there's going to be a temptation for us to focus on the blessing and forget the One who gives us the blessing. In other words, we will be tempted to find security, find comfort and blessing in the blessing that God gives us rather than the One who gave the blessing, right? And when that happens, we need to be ready for God to intervene, because if there's one principle that's clear from the very beginning to the end, He wants glory for Himself. All glory goes to Him. And so this psalm reminds us that God, when God removes blessings, He's doing it to get our attention. And that severity is only for a moment and not worthy to be compared to His everlasting favor. Remember that. Don't forget that principle. And so this psalm teaches us how to shorten the night, right? The text talks about the night. How do you shorten the night? Well, by faith we learn to praise God. You see, when you sing the psalm next week, when you meditate upon this psalm, ask God to reveal to you any areas that you need to confess. David is a model of a sinner saved by grace, and he knows what to do and where to go as a saint when he sins against his God. And if God in His wisdom chooses to take something away from you, don't react by saying, well, I don't deserve this. Or, you know, don't react by saying, well, God's forgotten about me. Or don't say, well, God doesn't love me anymore. No, don't say that at all. No, this psalm teaches us clearly that all things work together for the good who love God, who are called according to His purpose. And so, see, when we respond unbiblically to hardship in this age, right? It just lengthens the night. We need to learn to respond biblically to these hardships and these difficulties. Those who recognize that weeping is but a night compared to God's favor, they shorten the night. Our impatience, our anger, our sense of rights and, you know, what we're owed rather than our duty and responsibility would cause the night to be lengthened. But we need to understand, we always have to understand, when impatience, when anger, when murmuring, when complaining begins to take over, it's antithetical to what this text teaches. And it's at that moment we think His favor is but for a moment. But that's not what the text says. His favor is forever. Never forget that. Don't allow impatience to cause unbelief in your life. Learn to trust this word. His favor towards His children is forever. It's not just to David. It's to you and me. And so if you want to shorten the night, remember this principle. His favor is forever. And no matter what we find ourselves in, what situation, we're not going to ever stop praising God. Isn't that the takeaway of this? Now that you know the background, now that you know the calamity that God brought upon these people because of that, don't ever forget. Don't allow Satan to tempt you to sin in your comfort, in your prosperity. Because this is where David failed, right? Pride always comes before the destruction. Satan knew this. And it caused David to stumble. And because David stumbled, many, many suffered. Many had to endure the consequences of his sin. And that's what sin does. Well, I hope you're encouraged by this psalm because it's a psalm that teaches how to respond in difficult, challenging days. This is the beauty of God's Word. It teaches us how to respond to a culture where enemies surround us, to those who refuse to repent. Even when we caught up in sin, doesn't mean the game's over. The story's not over. Right? If you sin, just like David sinned, he's given you a pattern to how to respond to that sin and find forgiveness and restoration with God. It's a beautiful psalm. I'm having a hard time ending this because it's so good. This psalm is so precious when I see how a saint in his sin responds to the chastising hand of God. There's a lot for us to learn here. So may this psalm bless you throughout this month as we sing it. And as you meditate on it, may God cause us to be drawn closer to Him. And if you find yourself in that period of night, shorten the night by taking the principles found here and applying it into your life. Our Father and our God, we thank You once again for Your great Word, a faithful Word. We thank You that You've preserved David, even in his sin. You don't present him as a man who is perfect, but a man who needs Your mercy each and every day. Father, thank You for preserving this Word on our behalf that we might grow and learn from it. So, Father, I just pray that as we sing this psalm this month, it may encourage our souls. It may encourage us to draw near to You. May it cause us to know how to respond in the night, because we know that joy comes in the morning. Father, we thank You for Your everlasting favor upon us. And because of that, may we never cease to give You praise. May we praise You all the days of our life. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.